Well, could we all bow together, please? Let us unite our hearts before the Lord, and we will come to the throne of grace. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we bow in the courts of thy holy presence. We draw near to thee through the name of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for this time that is afforded to us now, of being able to gather here in the house of God. We thank thee for the access that we have into the courts above, that we may lift up our hearts in prayer and draw near to thee and approach thee upon redemption ground, the ground of peace. We thank thee for Christ, our Redeemer, for all the blessings and all the benefits of that finished work of Calvary, that work that satisfied divine justice and put away our sin and reconciles us to God. And, O Lord, come down today and tabernacle with us here. Grant us thy presence, we pray, as we meet together in this manner. May the Holy Spirit come upon us and among us, and may we be given help as we study the book. May we know that nearness and that sense of thy presence. Open up our minds to the Word and our souls to thy divine truth, and draw near, Lord. Teach us much of thy ways. We confess our need of thee. Lord, give help right through this day. May it be a glorious Sabbath. May it be a day when God will visit and God will move, and times of refreshing will come. And so hear prayer, and bless us now together as we wait in thee, and we'll give thee the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his everlasting praise. Amen and amen. Now we are turning to Genesis chapter 2 again to read those verses once more that are so relevant, so important in dealing with the creation of man. Genesis chapter 2. As you turn to the chapter, could I welcome you? It's good to see you here today, and we welcome everyone in the Lord's name. We welcome our webcast viewers. We thank you for tuning in, and we pray that everyone will be blessed and helped as we consider the Word of God. And so Genesis 2, verse number 4, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And we know the Lord will bless these verses to us. Now, we have come in our study on creation to give some attention to the creation of man. And that, of course, is very important because we are being shown here in these verses that I've read again with you that on the sixth day of creation, man was made directly by God himself without the use of any means whatsoever. He was made of the dust of the ground, and into him God breathed the breath of life, and he became a living soul, as we find stated in this seventh verse. And so with regard to his being or his nature, man, while a creature of God, is totally distinct from all other earthly creatures. He alone was made in the image of God. This is the vital fact that is spelled out by the Holy Spirit, both in Genesis 1 and here in Genesis chapter 2, where the Lord breathed into man's nostrils. He endowed him with all the properties that were unique to him. He was therefore constituted a special and a separate being, marked by dignity and glory, and as it says in Genesis 1, with dominion over all other earthly creatures. So what we're looking at here at this stage in our study is the nature of man. The nature of man. The constitution of man. The being of man. In other words, how he's made, what he is. That's what we mean by the nature of man. We want to consider something of his nature, and it's really this, that he's constituted of both body and soul. Now, the body and the soul are totally different from each other in essence. The body is material or physical, whereas the soul is spiritual. And while that is true, yet it does not mean that there's some kind of a tension between the two or some kind of a conflict between the body and the soul. Yes, they are different with regard to their essence or their nature, but they're not what's called the antithesis of one another. They're not opposite to one another or opposed to each other simply because they are different in nature or in essence, that is, the body and the soul. In fact, in the original institution of things, there was perfect harmony between the soul of man and the body of man. And we know, of course, at the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, when there will be this consummation of all things for the believer, man is going to reach a level and a fullness that Adam did not have originally. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, taking our humanity, has elevated that humanity above anything that was ever known by Adam or known before the fall. And so there is a difference between the body and the soul, but we are looking here at the fact that they were made, as God shows us here, in the one individual, namely man. And we today want to look to some degree at the physical side to man's constitution or man's nature, man's physical being. And there are certain points I want you to notice with me as we come to look at that part of the being of man, his body, his physical being. Well, of course, the body was created first. And with regard to that original institution of things, that is important, that the body was made first. In other words, the soul wasn't made first and then placed in the body. There are those who teach that the body is a kind of a prison for the soul and that the soul is incarcerated in the body. That's actually paganism. That is not biblical religion. That is not Christianity. What we find is that the opposite is the case. The body was made first and then the soul was placed in the body, constituting a pure and a blessed union and harmony between the two. And really what we're looking at, therefore, is when you take the fact that the body is made first and then the soul is placed into that body, you're looking at what is called the union of man's nature or the unity of man's nature. Man is one. Well, he has two parts, but he's still one. He is one being. He is one individual in that sense, and therefore we stress the unity of man's nature. So while the body is made first, and then the soul is placed in the body, it's all for the purpose of teaching us this very important matter of the unity of man's nature. We can also talk about the dignity of the body. The body being made first underlines actually its value and its dignity, the dignity that God placed upon man's material or physical constitution. The body of man was not an add-on. We know it was made first, so it couldn't have been an add-on. It was made first, but some look at it that way or treat it that way as a kind of an appendage with regard to man's creation. And the most important part of man is his soul. And yet that is not right. Because being made first and being made by God, the physical part of man, we are being shown that God placed a dignity upon the body, upon the physical aspect of man's being. And that's vitally important to keep in mind. And though man is now fallen and he's a sinful creature, that original dignity and value belonging to the body have not been lost. Rather, the dignity and the value remain. And we must stress this over and over again. Now, think of what Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 29. He says, "No man ever yet hated his own flesh or his own body, but nourisheth and cherisheth it." Even though a fallen sinner, man, unless, and I say this kindly, unless he takes leave of his senses, he retains the physical inclination to care for his body. Now, as I thought about that, that man does nourish and cherish his body. He cares for his body. And it teaches us that instinctively, or there's that inherent thought within his being This body is to be treated in the right way. This body is special. He may not believe there is a God. He may not believe in creation, but he does take care of his body, and that in itself is the evidence of the dignity and the value that was originally placed in man's body, and the awareness of that is still retained by fallen man. He has that awareness in him that there's something about this body, so much so I must take care of it. As I say, unless he takes leave of his senses, he does endeavor to take care of his body. Now, being fallen, I need to say this. Being fallen, there are abuses that man is guilty of with regard to his body. That is true. And that, of course, shows that even though he has this awareness of something about his physical being that's to be cared for and so on, yet because of sin, he will abuse his body. And there are two realms I want to mention. There's, of course, basically what you might call neglect. And so you've got the man who, especially when men are in their youthful stage, or women as well, and they're very content to look after their bodies in various ways, and at the same time they will abuse their bodies. And we've got to understand that the repercussions of sin result in the abuse of the physical frame as well as in the abuse of the soul. And so man will put into his body what is not good for it, even though all the while he's trying to take care of it. And this is the irony of the whole situation in terms of man being a fallen creature, this instinctive thought, well, I've got to take care of this body, and yet he will abuse it at the same time. He will put alcohol into it, and alcohol's a poison. He will put narcotics into it, and they're also ruinous to the physical frame. All those things that men do in regard to taking substances into their physical body, or they'll abuse their body in an immoral fashion. And you only have to look at the statistics to see that this is not a figment of a preacher's imagination, to say that immorality abuses the body. It most certainly does. It leads to the most dreadful diseases. And here we have this pagan society, essentially, that we are now facing in our own kingdom, our own nation, where government legislates same-sex marriage and all these matters, and yet those lifestyles, as they're commonly called, what do they lead to? They lead to disease. It is a known fact, it's a stated fact, that the highest proportion of people who suffer from AIDS are sodomites. And so here's the irony of the whole situation. This is supposed to be freedom and liberty given to man, so-called human rights. What it leads to is utter disaster with regard to the physical body and the ruin of the body. So there are many ways in which man neglects his body and does not care for it because of how he treats it in these areas. But then there's another area, and I'm going to use a word here that's very popular, or has become popular, narcissism. Narcissism. What that means is falling in love with yourself. Now, the word narcissism, or a narcissist, is taken from the name of a man in Greek mythology. His name was Narcissus. And according to Greek mythology, of course it's only baloney, but this is where it comes from. This is where the name comes from. There's this man in Greek mythology called Narcissus. And he fell in love with his own image as he saw it reflected in a pool of water. Now that's a myth. But at the same time, it does underline a very clear reality that you find in man. Man is guilty of narcissism. And this is another form of the fact that though he because he's aware there's some value about his body, then he treats his body in that kind of manner where he actually loves to pamper the flesh. And that can have many forms, narcissism in that area of things. And you've heard of maybe certain men in the world today, and they've been charged with being narcissists because they love themselves. And That may very well be. Men who get into certain levels of government and power, and as a result of that, they believe that there's nobody just like them. And that's a form of narcissism, where they believe that they have authority and power that permits them to do whatever they like, and they look at themselves, and especially their reflection, whether they look in a pool of water or a mirror, they look at themselves and they believe that they are really the be-all and end-all, an end of all, and that's narcissism. And that can have many forms and working out. You know, when you start to think about it, folks, there's narcissism in us all. Because even the believer has to be very careful here. You don't fall into the trap of just taking the physical appearance as an example, where you preen it and you so highly value it that that all becomes imbalanced. And you end up with an imbalanced view of the physical. We've got to remember, yes, it's made by God, but we've got to remember that the value and the dignity of the physical part of man will only see its fullest form when Jesus comes. In this world, yes, we're to care for our bodies, we're not to neglect them. We are to try to keep up our health as much as we can, knowing all the while we're fighting a losing battle. Because sickness will come, and eventually death will come, and this physical body will be laid in the grave, and it will turn to dust. As Job says, our skin worms will eat these bodies of ours. That's the way it's going to be, unless the Lord comes first. But even when he comes, they have to be changed. And that generation alive at the coming of the Lord, they will be changed, as the Word of God makes clear, and the body will be changed. And so, think about this. The dignity of the body in its original form, as made by God, it was given a dignity and a value, and that is still there, and we've got to see that, and that's the true view of the physical form, and to understand that one day Jesus Christ will change my body by virtue of taking my humanity into union with his deity thrills the soul, thrills my whole being. Yes, my body will grow weak and tired and worn out, and die. But I know that through Christ, this body will rise again and be transformed. And that's where the true, real dignity of the body will fully be seen. And so, there's that to consider. The body created first, the dignity of the body. Then thirdly, the body, it's an integral part of human personality. As I've already said to you, the body is not a mere container for the soul. Sometimes we'll say that the body is the casket in which the soul resides. The jewel of the soul is put in this casket. That may be true in a sense, but that's not meant to give the impression that the body doesn't belong to our personality, because our bodies do belong to our personality. The body is an integral part of the whole person. So when you talk about whoever, Joe Soap, will make it very neutral. When you think about Joe Soap, you think about Joe Soap body and soul, just not a soul to the exclusion of his body or the other way around. You think about the whole person. Because your body is part of your personality. And that's the way you were made by Almighty God. An individual's personality is therefore comprised of the body as well as the soul. Now, one of the striking proofs of that, and I could give you a number of proofs if we had time, but one of the striking proofs of that fact is with regard to the death and the burial of the body. The body that's laid in the grave is not without identity. It's not without identity. It is the body of the person whose soul has departed from this world, from this life. And so what is laid in the grave is still integral to the person who has died. And proof of that is seen in the wonderful, eloquent language of the Bible, which shows us this fact with regard to the body of the person who has been, who has died and who has been buried. Now take three examples. Number one, Abraham. What do we read about Abraham with regard to his death and what happened to him? Well, look at Genesis 25 and verses 8 and 9. Important verses in this regard. Genesis 25, verse number 8, it says, "Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age." It says, Abraham gave up the ghost. That's the old English word for the soul. Abraham, Genesis 25, verse 8, "Abraham gave up the soul and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people." Now there's something there that's wonderful. He gave up the ghost. He died. He was gathered to his people. What is that? That is the ghost. That is the soul. Been gathered to his people. Then verse 9, "And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him." Now what did they bury? They buried his body. But the Bible says they buried him. They buried him. And the pronoun "him" signifies very, very clearly this matter of his body belonging to his personality. They buried him. It doesn't say they buried his body. They could have. I could say that, but the Holy Spirit has put it this way. They buried him. And therefore, in this scripture, Abraham's soul and body are seen to be spoken of in language that signifies his personality. Abraham died, gave up the ghost. He gave up the ghost. He died. He was old. He was full of days. And he was gathered to his people. And then they buried him. Then Stephen, turn to Acts chapter 7. Look at verses 59 and 60. Acts chapter 7, verse number 59. And you know the story concerning Stephen and his martyrdom. It says there, "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Do you notice that? "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then it says in verse 60, "He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep," which simply means he died. And it's put that way with regard to the saint to indicate the great fact that he's now resting. That's what sleep signifies with regard to the death of the Christian. He's sleeping now. He's resting. That's all it means. It doesn't mean he's in soul unconsciousness or whatever. It simply means that he is now resting. And you can see the vivid nature of that. The stones are raining down upon him. He is being battered to death. And then he rests because he falls asleep. But anyhow, what do you have in those two verses? You've got Stephen's spirit or soul. I may touch on the issue maybe next week, or a way we get through this today. When you come to talk about the spiritual part of man, is he soul and spirit, or are the two the same? That's a big question. I'm just simply showing you, as you find here, that it refers to his spirit going to be with the Lord. For he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So we'll leave it there today. We're not going down that rabbit trail today. We're leaving that alone at this point. We're going to chapter 8, Acts 8, verse 2. "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." Devout men carried Stephen. Now, what did they bury? They didn't bury his soul or his spirit, because his spirit has gone to be with the Lord. So what did they carry? They carried Stephen. They carried his body. But notice this. With regard to carrying his body to the grave, it puts it this way. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial. To underline, to emphasize that the body is an inseparable part of the being of man. And so the body is an integral part of man's complete personality. We're seeing in these examples that have to do with the death of believers. But there's one other example, and that's Christ himself. And this to me is wonderful. Turning to Matthew 27, Matthew 27, verse number 59. And notice what is said here of the Lord's burial. It says, Matthew 27, 59, "And when Joseph had taken the body, He wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. Now, when you take this statement in reference to the burial of the Lord's body, it is spoken of, that is, the body is spoken of in almost a very impersonal way. We're told that Joseph of Arimathea, he took the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, he laid it in a new tomb. And we say to ourselves, oh, what does this mean? Is this not very impersonal? But my friend, go to Matthew 28, verse 6. What do you read? Come see the place where the Lord lay. Now, what lay in the grave? The body of Christ. Where is his spirit? Remember what he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. We're dealing here with the humanity of Christ. His human spirit, or soul, went to the Father. And his body is laid in Joseph's tomb by Joseph himself. And yet, when we look at Matthew 28, the parallel scripture says, see the place where the Lord lay. And so it was Christ's body that lay in the tomb. And it is put in this way as regards his body to prove that his body belongs to his human personality just as much as his spirit did that went to the Father. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ really died. And I know that we're dealing here with a tremendous mystery, because Jesus Christ is one person and he has two natures. He has a divine nature. He has the human nature. And who can understand that? We can't, actually. Thank God we're not asked to understand it. We're asked to believe it. We're asked to believe what God reveals to us. That's the crucial thing. We're not asked to explain this or even understand this. But I believe with all my heart in the light of Scripture that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became man and so was and continueth to be both God and man, two distinct natures in one person forever. I'm asked to believe that, and I do believe it because God tells me it. And that's the matter ended. But when we come to the death of Jesus Christ, we know the deity didn't die, because God cannot die. The humanity died. The Bible reveals that to us. There's the body laid in the tomb. There's the spirit, the human spirit, gone back to the Father. So how do we deal with this? We're looking at the true personality of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that Christ is truly man. Christ has a body. Christ has a spirit or a soul. And he comes to die, and there's a severing between the two. But what I'm showing you today is the language used concerning the Lord's death makes it absolutely clear that the body is an integral part of human personality, because our Savior, who became man, had a body laid in the tomb, but it says, come see the place where the Lord lay. And it was his body that was there. And it's to emphasize, through the example of Christ, that the body is part of human personality. The fourth thing is, the body, though not the source of sin, is depraved by sin. The body, though not the source of sin, is depraved by sin. James says in James chapter 1, with regard to temptation, that temptation arises out of the heart, from the lust that dwells in the soul, the fallen soul of man. And so sin does not actually originate in the human body. Even now in this world as people who are sinful and fallen, when we are tempted and we sin, we're never to conclude that that sin arose from our bodies. Its origin is within our souls. And yet at the same time, the body has come under the depravity of sin, because the body is an integral part of man's personality. The body and the soul are intimately joined to form the whole personality of man, and so the body is affected by the sin that arises within the heart. The Lord says, you see, in Mark 7, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts. And he goes on to mention the list of sins that you find in verses 20 and 21 of Mark chapter 7. It's out of the heart they come. And yet, we find that the body becomes the agent of sin. And the instruments of the body become the instruments, or the members of the body become the instruments of unrighteousness, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Now, that truth, that though not the source of sin, yet the body is depraved, comes under depravity because of sin, that truth has serious repercussions. For example, it means that we cannot shrug off the responsibility for the sensuous practices of the body. I mentioned there how man will neglect his body and he will pursue not only substances been taken into the body like drink and alcohol and so on, or drink and drugs, but and cigarettes. But he abuses his body through immorality. And that means that he can't shrug off the accountability for his sensuous practices of that immoral kind and say, well, that's my body. That's nothing to do with my soul. That's how men will talk. That's just my body. They'll say, that's the way I'm made. My dear friend, number one, that's not the way man was made. And number two, the body, while it's not the source of sin, does practice sin. It's with the body that these sins of this nature are practiced and pursued. And therefore, man's responsibility is clearly underlined by the very fact of what? Judgment. Because the judgment of God, we are told over and over again in the Word of God, will be according to the things done in the body. Have you ever noticed that? You should. It's found again and again. The things done in the body, the things done through the body, and so on. And so, life as lived in these bodies is what will actually come under the scrutiny of God's judgment. And that teaches us, therefore, that our bodies, while not the source of sin, have suffered depravity and they're used as channels of sin, they're used as conduits of sin by us. That's the whole point, the unity of the human nature. You can't say that your body's not guilty here. Rather, it comes under the guilt that you bear as a person, the sin of your soul, the lust of your heart, that rises out of your inner being, is channeled through your body, even through the very looks. Remember that? Whoso looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her in his heart. Or through our words, hateful words. The Lord says that's murder. It's with our lips, with our mouths, with our physical organ of the tongue that we spew out our hateful words. We can't say, I can't help it. It's just the way I am. No. As personalities, we are guilty before God, and our bodies come under this whole issue of bearing guilt. And that is why, as I say, the Bible makes it absolutely clear that there'll be no alteration of a person's spiritual condition during the disembodied state. Have you ever thought about that? The body's laid on the ground. The body decomposes. But during that intermediate state, that disembodied state between death and the resurrection, a man's spiritual condition does not change. It remains. And furthermore, that body will be raised up someday to partake of the judgment that will be poured out at the last day. The judgment of God will come upon sinners, body and soul reunited through the resurrection of the damned. And I say that for we need to get at our cross and understand it. And we ourselves as believers not entertain any pagan notion that the body's gone and never to be resurrected, or there's no charge against the body. This is all paganism. This is all the thinking of man as distorted in his own darkened mind. But men are going to be judged through what's done in the body in this life, and therefore between death and the resurrection, there's no alteration of their spiritual state, their guilt, their accountability, their responsibility. There's no alteration of that. And body and soul are going to be judged in union again in the individual at the last day. Mortality, however, is not natural. In other words, the body dies. That's why we say we are mortals. Mortality simply means been subject to death. Now, death does not belong to the original form or being of man. Death belongs to what violated man as God made him, namely sin. Death by sin, Romans 5, verse 12. The sting of death is sin. What causes sin or what causes death? It is this awful sting, as the Holy Spirit calls it. The sting of death is sin, and that awful sting is sin itself that strikes man, and therefore strikes his body. He is a sinner, and therefore he is mortal now. He's subject to death. But remember, man originally was not mortal. And so mortality is not natural. When the Lord said to Adam, as he did in Genesis 3, dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return, these words belong to the statement of the curse that was imposed upon man because of his sin. And therefore death, the result of sin, addresses itself to the unique personality of man in both body and soul. But these particular words belong or pertain only to the body. Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And they belong to the body because of this fact that death affects the body as well as the soul. But remember this, the reason why the body turns to dust is not because man is dust, but because he has sinned. That's the reason. God did make man from the dust of the ground. And if man had not sinned, his body would not have died. And so death does not belong to man as dust and taking the constitution of his body, which we're talking about today. But death belongs to man as disobedient. And so the stroke that falls in terms of the physical effects of sin is that the body dies. But you see, I come to a close again just to remind you, in the sixth place, of the redemption of the body. And we need to end there. Otherwise, it's a very gloomy picture, isn't it? Very gloomy. But we can end there because, you see, the gospel comes in. The gospel comes in and the gospel makes all the difference. Christ comes in and Christ makes all the difference. The Redeemer steps into the whole scene where man, as made by God, is cursed. His body and his soul both are under the effect of sin. His body will die. His body will be laid in the grave or whatever happens to it. And his body will turn to dust. And his soul lives on as he dies without Christ in hell. But what about those who are the Lord's people? What is the hope for them? What is glory for them? It's this wonderful truth that Jesus Christ took our humanity, and in doing so, he rescued us. He rescued us from the calamity that sin has brought. And we're talking here today about the body. My friend, your body, as a child of God, is destined for glory. It's destined for a complete confirmation to the image of Jesus Christ as it now is. That is, as he is the God-man. Think about that. That's the great truth. That's the great gospel truth that encourages you. When you're sick, when you're not well, or when you might become ill, maybe when disease will ravage your body, and where does it not happen? You can talk about the old person who lives on and on and on and on, hale and hearty. That person has to die as well, but that's the exception. That's the exception. The rule, the generality is that maybe far sooner than we imagine or we think, we are going to become ill. And pain and suffering will be our lot. Weakness, frailty, whatever way it comes, and we'll feel ourselves just to be going down. I know it's, and this is understandable, it's very difficult when you're hale and hearty and healthy and when you're young and none of these things bother you really to see this, to understand this. It's not easy to see it, but, well, just let a few more years go by and you'll know what I'm talking about. When you begin to feel, and sometimes we're humorous and we make jokes about the aches and the pains and I can't do what I used to do and all that kind of talk. And that's all very grand and fine in its own place. But what is it? It's the Lord telling you your days are numbered. It's your body even telling you that it's under the power of death. And how do we cope with that? How does the world cope with it? They can't. They have no answer. They have no hope. And so that's why there's this ludicrous thinking. We can extend our lives and we can ward off death. And you know, there are men who actually think and believe that the day will come when they'll be able to conquer death. And you have these characters who get themselves frozen in a big ice cube. And then someday they think it's going to be all melted and out they'll come. That's the madness of man trying to grapple with death and conquer death. And yet the Christian can simply submit. My Savior has died. He has risen again. That guarantees my resurrection. That's God's answer to death. That's the only answer that works. And that's the one that comforts the soul. And so as we think about the being of man, the constitution of man, the nature of man, and we focus on the body, yes, all these things are very important. But God forbid that we don't bring you to the cross and bring you to Christ to let you see that this body, when it's laid down, is laid down in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection unto life eternal, the body that's in Christ. Let us pray, and may God use his word today to encourage us. Lord, we thank thee for the encouragement of the gospel. When we know ourselves and we look at the physical frame and we feel the demise even in its onsetting and know that it's certain, we can look away from ourselves to our Redeemer and we can focus on the victory of Calvary and the resurrection and rejoice that we have life eternal. O Lord, bless thy word, use thy word to teach us and instruct us and to give to us a right view of these issues. Hear as we pray and go with us this day, and may your hand be upon us. For we pray in the Saviour's name and for the Saviour's sake. Amen. Amen.